John 3. Jesus is talking to a man at night, personal counseling session, if you'll notice. And the client is asking the rabbi a few things, and Jesus is answering. Jesus, the mighty counselor, says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And any of you who do counseling, notice it's perfectly all right for the counselor to answer questions. If the client asks you some questions, be sure you try to give some answers and give them as clearly as Jesus did. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." Now, this is not exactly an evangelistic service. However, I'll be happy to talk to any person who would like to, and the pastor will too, who would like to find Christ as Savior. But I want to emphasize this sixth verse especially, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There are two ways to live. There are two patterns of life. There is a pattern of life, obviously, that is flesh-centered, another pattern that is spirit-centered. Now, when we start talking about our feelings of ourselves, and you'll notice, whenever we get into the areas of psychology, we start immediately on feelings. So if any of you folks are afraid of feelings, you're sunk. We lock the door, you can't get out. Feelings are living. We live in our feelings. Sometimes we let our feelings get ahead of our intellect and we do odd things. Sometimes we let our intellect get ahead of our feelings and we do some odd things too. But there is a balance here. Feelings. How we feel is very important. But let's talk about how we feel about ourselves. What is the picture you carry of yourself in your pocket? I'm not going to show you mine. It's on my driver's license and the most horrible picture they ever took. It makes me look like I should never run for any office, and I'm sure I won't. But my self-concept is a picture I carry of myself. I can't show it to you very well. I show you about it a great deal. I may show you my self-concept by the way I conduct myself in your presence. You show me your self-concept a great deal by the way you conduct yourself in my presence. Now, of course, immediately, right now, you realize you're all being psychoanalyzed, and anything you do is significant. Like the fellow who was sitting in front of his psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist handed him one of these Rorschach tests, and there was that blob of color on the paper, and he said, "Now, what does that remind you of?" The patient looked at it rather puzzled, and he said, "Well, doc, I don't know. It just looks like your pen leaks." And he says, "That's significant." When we get started in our earthly existence, we started with human parents born after the flesh. We're born after the flesh, children of Adam, no dispute about this. We might dispute what Jesus said when he talked to some of the folk in his day. He said in John 8:44, "You're of your father the devil, and the kind of works your devil did is what you do." And I imagine most of us would feel a little bit insulted about this if I pointed a finger at you and said, "You are of your father the devil." Now, you might have said that about your children when your husband wasn't home, but there is a very important truth here. We are of our father the devil because of our pride. Pride is the keynote to understanding Satan. We often think of Satan in terms of pitchfork, forked tail, horny ears, looking halfway curious, halfway attractive, and vicious. I don't know how you'd picture it any other way. He looks like he just crawled out of some oven someplace, like out of Belshazzar's or Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. Anyhow, the devil. We have this kind of a concept of him. The Bible presents him in a little different light. Our custom of speaking of the devil is almost as accurate as our custom of thinking of Santa Claus or something. I don't know why I put those two together. But we have Satan is pictured in the Bible in such a way that we could characterize his whole personality in terms of P-R-I-D-E, pride. He wanted to be like God and to assume God's authority, and he lost his heavenly position, exiled to earth, the Bible tells us, and he has influence upon us. And when I'm talking about the devil, I like to say one little word on the side. It's like a side order you get at the restaurant, only we won't charge you for it. You've already taken up the collection. This idea of the devil and his influence in our lives. Many Christians are not clear about this. And they feel that because there's a devil lurking around someplace that tempts them, that makes them want to do things, that they're not really responsible for some of the sin and mischief they get into. The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. You ever hear of anybody say that or think that? I imagine you have. The devil made me do it. Remember, when God asked Adam how he got into trouble, he said, Eve made me do it. When he asked Eve how she got into trouble, she said, the devil made me do it. And so this has been going on for quite a while. It's nothing new. Did God excuse Adam because Eve made him do it? Did God excuse Eve because the devil made him do it? There was a penalty to pay right down the line, wasn't there? In other words, let's learn that you and I are responsible for everything that we can control. We are responsible for whatever we can control. And last night I discussed a little bit about what we can control, our thought life, within certain measure. There's a part of our thought life we cannot control, and God has made allowance for that, and before this series is over, I expect to get into that subject. But try not to blame the dear old devil for things that's your fault. Not because I care for the devil, but because I know you won't get by the Lord with it. The Lord is going to hold us responsible for what we can control. So much for this. We have a father that leads us into sin called the devil. But I want you to think in terms of your earthly parents tonight and get your mind a little off of the devil onto the earthly parents. The parents that you have, maybe they're living, maybe they're not. I trust the memory is sweet as you think back upon your parents. As you maybe are living with your parents now, and it's a precious experience. We all have had parents, I'm sure, of one kind or another. And so we can identify here. Some of us are parents. And so let us look at a little picture that goes on every time a nose cone is pushed up into orbit. Whenever Uncle Sam gets ambitious and wants to put another nose cone up there for some purpose or other, he builds a big rocket. And it has at least two stages on that rocket. Sometimes several more, but for our convenience, we'll say it has two stages. And these booster stages have a certain purpose of getting this little nose cone up at the top end into enough velocity so that it can escape the Earth's gravitation and float out there in space in a calculated orbit. The booster stages are not part of that orbit. The booster stages serve a purpose but drop off at a proper time, a pre-calculated time. This, in a way, illustrates parenthood. You and I as parents, and our parents before us, had a mission before the Lord to put us into orbit, and we have a mission to put our children into orbit. We are the booster stage. The thrust at the very beginning of life is great, but as life progresses on through the teens, the thrust diminishes until when the child reaches maturity, physical maturity, the parental booster stage normally should be able to drop off and the child continue as an adult in an orbit. And when I said an orbit, it's because it's very nice to think of it this way, orbiting around the focal point, the will of God. God said, train up the children in the way they should go. When they're older, they not depart from it. He has told us to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are the booster stage. We give the thrust. And we must be willing to let go when the proper time comes. As I mentioned last night, John the Baptist said something that is very apropos to all of us parents. When he talked about Jesus Christ, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. The parent decreases in his influence in the child's life in proportion to the child's maturity. Now, this isn't easy. I'll guarantee you it's a hard experience for every parent. And it comes at a time in life when the parent has just about managed to get some securities together, and he begins to feel like he might have a house someday and perhaps a car and a little seniority at a job, and then he has to award full liberty to a reckless car driver to take the family car and perhaps put everybody in jail because they can't pay the bill for the accident he might have, or something similar. But nevertheless, we can trust the Lord that our parents are going to be good. I mean, our children are going to be good because we have been their parents, you know. Let us look at our self-concept in terms of the influence of our parents upon us. And for you who might be taking notes, I'm going to talk in terms of two basic points. One is the self-concept concerning the earthly parents, and the other self-concept concerning heavenly parents. If this will help you to divide your notes a little bit so they won't be so disorganized. The earthly parents have a way of coming inside the child. As the parent gives restrictions, the parent comes inside the mind. For instance, the child reaches for the cookie jar. He just about gets his hand in and whang, it goes aft. So the next time he reaches for the cookie jar, ask, I said. So the third time he reaches, he says, may I? Now, why did he do that? The parent didn't say anything. The parent got inside and prompted this response. May I, or please? In a thousand one ways, the parents come inside the mind to form the conscience so that the individual is controlled by these, what we call parental interjects, the parent coming inside the mind of the child, so that the child is governed by the value system and the rules and regulations of the household. It forms images in the mind of the child as to what is right, what is wrong, how to do this, how not to do that. For instance, you ladies, when you're baking, do you ever think about how mother used to do this or that? Can you see your mother ironing? Can you see your mother cleaning house? The image of what is right is usually formed in mother, in the mind. The little picture of mother doing the very job that you're doing. Or, fellas, how about some of the yard work or some of the repair jobs? Dad used to do it this way, or Dad didn't do it this way, or something. You have an image of how things should be done by the way the parents showed you how to do them. And so we have these images. Now there's another kind of an image that I'm particularly interested in tonight, and that is the self-concept. The value you place on yourself. The feeling about yourself in relation to others. And this comes out of these parental interjects, the influence of the parent on the child. Self-concept is simply the image you carry of yourself. Let us call it identity if you want to, or self-identity, or self-concept. These are various terms that are quite synonymous in our usage, at least tonight. And we're trying to be as simple as possible. There are three basic pillars to a self-concept or to a sense of identity. Three basic pillars. All three of these need to be present in order for a person to have a sense of emotional well-being and stability. It's like a tripod. If you put 2 feet down, there's no stability, but you put a third one down and you have a tripod and you have stability. So the stable personality must rest on these three points. First, belongingness, a feeling of belonging with others. That feeling called, quote, we. Do you get the feeling? We. When I say we, that means that we're together in this. I belong with. I'm in partnership with. I have that sense of being accepted. Now, the parents give this through various ways, mainly through the companionship of the child. This is obvious, isn't it? As you play games with a child, you award the child a sense of belonging, that you like him, that you enjoy him. Now, you may play games with a child and it's actually a miserable time for the child. You're telling him how he's cheating, or you're not letting him express himself. Maybe he's making too much noise. All right, let's hurry up and get it over with. And after a while, you wonder, well, why doesn't my child ever play any games with me anymore? Maybe it's because you won't let him beat you. You know, I have an awful way of being personal, don't I? So, in playing games and in fellowshipping and companioning, doing things together, there is awarded to the child a sense of belonging. There's another way that belonging is awarded. A young lady, 20 years of age, was counseling with me. I guess I was the one who had the problem, but anyhow, I was counseling with her. And she said, my parents never made me feel like I meant anything to them, really. I just felt like a visitor in my own home. Now, why is that? The biggest reason I can think of is they never asked me to do anything. I never had any regular duties. Mother always said she could do it better than I could. She could always get it done faster. Perhaps she could, but I would have liked to have known that she depended upon me for something. I could do it if I wanted to. If I didn't want to, I didn't have to. Sometimes I volunteered. Most of the time I was so sore about it, I didn't want to do it anyhow. So I went out someplace else. Or I went to my room. Now, this is a nice girl. She's not a rebel. But she had this feeling that her home was not a comfortable place to live. That she really didn't relate there. She didn't belong there. Because she was not a part of it. Mother could do everything. She wasn't needed. And this all goes into this feeling of belonging, that you're needed. The second has to do with worthiness. This is our technical term for it. For the feeling of being good and right and proper. This is your second point on the tripod. The feeling of perfection. I am okay. They have accepted me. This is fine. I am accepted because I am doing right. I am looking right. I am okay. Worthiness. Now this has to do a lot with the discipline of the child. If a child is corrected for his errors in such a way that he can get away from his error, his memory of his error, he has a much more of a chance to have a worthy feeling. In other words, if Junior has done something wrong and he knows it's wrong, for goodness sakes, let him feel a little bit of punishment so he can at least sense that he's atoned for something. You know, there's a value in it. Did you ever watch your children? They pull the rope real tight with some ornery little thing, and they're almost bad enough to get a spanking over here, and they just about deserve a licking here. And after a while, they get so ornery, and you get so ornery about it, that something is going to blow, and you all at once you tear into them, and you give them a good licking. And then they're the sweetest kids. They love you dearly, and they have such a clean look on their face. They've just developed all kinds of love that they didn't have before. Why? They atoned for their sins. They had a sense of cleansing. And this licking was good. However, I don't suggest that we handle it quite like that. Sometimes it just accumulates, you know. But when it comes to child discipline, we'll take this up in another section, but I just want to mention here that if a child is punished, he needs to feel cleansed. But he shouldn't be reminded forever after that you're the one that breaks windows around here. You're the one that tells lies. He's been spanked twice for it already, and every time that the family comes over and they have to tell big stories around the table, he told a lie. He did this nasty thing. And you can't believe the dirty story so-and-so packed home. You know, this kind of thing. And the poor little guy can't live it down. So he always is reminded of his bad habits, his bad ways. And this is so often true when it comes to wetting the bed and some of these personal bad habits, you know. When the relatives get around and it's a Sunday dinner or something, then they got to drag out all this garbage and expose the child for his evil. This contributes to a feeling of unworthiness, of being an unacceptable type of individual. But if the child can live down his sins, you know, live them down, his folks will say, now you made a mistake, learn by it, and I'll be counting on you overcoming it. You're not going to do it again. You lied this time, but you're not going to lie next time, and I'm going to see that you don't, you know. That kind of support, and the kid goes out there, and he's going to prove to his dad he's not going to do it again, and he doesn't do it anymore, then he feels a sense of control, feels a sense of worthiness, and he can look the world in the face with a sense of sincerity and a wholesome attitude of worthiness. The third is competence. Competence. C-O-M-P-E-T-E-N-C-E, in case you didn't hear my pronunciation. This is done by the parents. Praise for things done when he gives him a certain chore to do and he does the best he can. You did fine. But most parents say you did fine, but look at, you notice here you should have dusted that. Now you dusted everything else, but why'd you miss that? And many an adult has come in with these kind of childhood memories. I was all right, but some little thing over here wasn't right. Mother never, or Dad never could praise me for anything without that little B-U-T in there that spoilt the whole thing. They always seem to be afraid to give me any praise because I'd get conceited. Now, I'd like to give you parents a little suggestion. I think it's far better for a child to have a little bit of conceit and get over it than to try to get over feeling no good. It's awfully hard when he grows up to feel like, try to get over feeling like he's no good. He can't do anything right. And that anything he'd try is sure to fail. That's hard to get over. But if the parents praise him a bit, it isn't long before he makes enough mistakes to see that he isn't quite as hot as he thought he was. And he can back down off of his conceit a little bit and do it a lot with a lot less pain, ego pain, than to have to grow out of feeling like he's a nothing and no good. Very interested in a little shot one Sunday evening at the TV tube after all of the events of Sunday was over, watching the candid camera. A couple of weeks ago, I guess it was. Maybe some of you saw it, and they showed some children. And the worker told them, these little kids in the first or second grade, that they were the teacher's pet. And they said, "Do you know that you're the teacher's pet?" They interviewed them one at a time and watched them with the camera. And, "Am I? I didn't know that." "Yes, I understand you're the teacher's pet." It's a dirty trick to pull on a kid, isn't it? But if he finds out it isn't so. But anyhow, why do you suppose you're the teacher's pet? And different children had different answers. Something like, "Well, I don't know. Maybe because I know my ABCs." Another one, "Well, I don't know, but it may be because I'm so good looking." Another one took the cake, who said, a little girl said, and she had cute little curls, she says, "I don't know. It may be because I'm so pretty. I'm pretty without my clothes as well as pretty with my clothes." In practically every case, the child had a self-image that was exaggerated in terms of beauty. And I was glad to see this, because at this particular age, it's a healthy thing. Suppose the child had said, "I don't understand why I should be teacher's pet. I'm so ugly. I'm so horrible. I'm so awful. I don't see how I could be teacher's pet." And yet there are many little children that feel this way because of the way they are treated at home. At least they grow up to remember they felt that way at that age. You see, this is self-concept in terms of competence. I can feeling. I can do it. I am and I can. It comes partly by the problem-solving technique that the parents give. Problem-solving techniques. Now, in all of these, as you notice, the belongingness, the worthiness, and the competence, there is a demonstration of love on the part of the parent, or a lack of love. Some parents do not give companionship, and the children grow up and say, "I don't believe my dad ever loved me. He's never around." Or, "I don't think Mom ever loved me. She was always so busy, or she was always heckling me about something. I sometimes wonder if she really loved me. I guess she did, you know." Question about it. "My folks are never thought I was right about anything." Or, "Yes, my folks loved me very much. We had fun together and we did things." You see, different self-concepts are based upon the feelings of love that we have. Love gives these three basic points or pillars of identity. For stability. Identity is always found, or self-concept is always found in a loving relationship. Good identity. Life is relationship. It's loving relationship. That's where life is with fulfillment. And I will repeat a verse I mentioned in this same context yesterday when I said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." This is relationship with God. And that prepares us for the secondary relationship. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as you want your neighbor to love you as thyself." Here is the threefold relationship, in a sense. It's a really twofold. You love the Lord and you love your neighbor in a way that you want him to love you. This is the number one commandment in the Bible, because relationship is number one in living. Loving relationship. Now, love, therefore, is the source from which stability of personality is developed, and where this good, healthy self-concept or sense of identity grows. The child in his early infancy is quite dependent upon the parent. But as the child goes into the adolescent period, he comes into a transition in which he himself is preparing to be a parent. In the process of generation after generation, we know this to be true, that he is growing physically, maturing, certain chemical changes and physiological changes are taking place, and psychological changes, so that he can be responsible just like his father was, she can be just responsible just like her mother was, and they can enter into the cycle of life as parents and give offspring and be responsible for this offspring. And there is a breaking away from the parent and a reestablishing of a home, so that a man can leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two can be one, and they can start over again in the cycle of life. So there's a transition period. Now, it's interesting that the human mind or personality matures to a place where God can enter into the picture and be the Savior intellectually and emotionally to the child just before he enters into adolescence. The child is old enough to make an intelligent decision for Christ because he has grown enough emotionally to do so. He's grown enough intellectually to do so. Perhaps tomorrow morning I'll take the time to show you, as I scale out the four major levels or stages of personality maturity, I'll show you why a child can accept Christ at a certain age and make sense of it, while just before a certain age he can't make sense of it. I remember our boy, our oldest boy, wrestled with this problem of accepting Christ because his dad was at the pulpit preaching Sunday after Sunday and giving an invitation and leading souls to Christ. And, of course, he was hearing evangelistic message and his little heart was troubled. And I'm thankful he came to me and he came to his mother and we talked to him. We took every interest that he had along this line very seriously. And he seemed to accept Christ and have a peace of mind, and all at once it would fade out and he'd be back in again. And it was because he wasn't quite old enough to get a hold of it. He wasn't quite old enough to feel responsible for himself. And when he was old enough to feel responsible, I don't mean to make the picture that the boy was terribly miserable. He had peace every time. And it happened three or four times. Then there was a space of several months. And he came in, he says, "Dad, I've tried this before, but I feel like it's going to work this time." And it did. He never bothered us anymore, and from then on he built on that turning point in his life. And I never argued about it. We never reminded him, "Well, you've done this so many times, what's the matter?" You know, because he was growing. He was developing. And many small children have this problem of come to Sunday school and so forth, and they try to make a decision. And I think we need to look at this as a part of the total growing picture of a decision, because as they grow up, they can make the decision intelligently, and when they are old enough to feel responsible for themselves, then they can make the decision with intelligence, and it's their decision. It's hard to tell just when this happens. It varies a bit in their age with different children, but it's usually just before the adolescence begins. And while I'm talking to some fine Christian people, I'd like to share a little point. I shared it with the pastor this noon. A little point that impressed me very much in a counseling session with a girl 13 years of age. Rather precocious girl. You'd taken her for 16 or 18 any day. fully developed physically. And of course, this brought many problems into the home situation because she had ambitions for hot rodders, for boyfriends, and a rather rebellious child. Her father was a Nazarene minister, and yet a very, he was a very fine person. I said yet in terms of what I was about to say about the girl, because I like this home. It's a very fine home. And this could happen to any home. It isn't that I'm pointing out something bad about Nazarenes. I just mentioned that, because I know we all respect the gospel that they preach, because it's the same gospel we preach. Now, when we talk about the Lord to our children, we can cause them a real crippling. This girl, when she came in to the counseling to discuss her problem with me, because her problem was her parents from her point of view. Their problem was their child from their point of view. And so as I was talking to her, I asked her, "Are you a Christian?" "I don't know." "Are you a member of the church?" "Yes." "Of course I am." I said, "Tell me about this now. You say you're a member of the church, but you don't know that you're a Christian. I know your father is an evangelical minister. He's interested in saving souls and all. Explain this to me now, please." So she said, "Well, I'm not really sure that I'm a Christian, because I don't believe I ever accepted Christ." And I said, "You haven't accepted Christ?" "No," she says, "that isn't what I wanted to say. What I'm trying to say, Mr. Wagner, is I have not sure I ever accepted Christ because I have never had a chance to reject him." She said, "It was predetermined from the day I was born I was to be a real ball of fire Christian and lead all of the children and young people of my age to Christ. And I was to be an example for all of the church congregation. I never had a chance to reject him. I'm not really sure I've made a decision to accept him." This sobered me a great deal, because this can happen any place. We need to remember that the decision to live for Christ is a voluntary decision. God ordained it this way, and we parents must preserve it this way and show our children we love them just as much, whether they are Christian or not. Whether if they decide to reject Christ, we still must love them and let them realize it, that that's their decision to make. Well, to move on, let's take the self-concept from the heavenly parent. Because as the child accepts Christ as his Savior, or the adult, whatever stage after the age of responsibility or the age of understanding, as the Bible puts it, comes about, then whatever that age is, from then on, if the person accepts Christ as his Savior, then he has accepted a new parent, God. God is his parent, and so he has something very interesting takes place. He has a new source of belongingness, and a new source of worthiness, and a new source of competence. Under the old parents, there were three points of emphasis, as I have mentioned before: appearance, performance, and status. The parents of the earth dressed the child in order to make him look right, look well. And so appearance became an important factor in the whole identity picture. Perform right, do right, until the child, some of them become perfectionists and other types of behavior, because performance is so important. Our status is so important. We are the Martins, and we are the Coys or something, you see. It's this status idea. We are people that have money, or we are people that have position, and we live like this. How do I look, how do I do, and how important am I is always drilled into the child as status or identity symbols. Now when we get to become Christian, the whole situation changes. As I indicated last night, we have a complete transformation of mind. All things pass away. Behold, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. All things pass away. The old appearance, performance, and status take on an entirely different look. They're important, but secondary. Important, but secondary. Belongingness, I'll brief you in, comes from relating to God the Father. Here's where the Blessed Trinity becomes so important. God the Father is our Heavenly Father. When I start after the life, after the Spirit, I leave the life of the flesh as best I can, and the Lord will lead me away from it. As I see God as my Father, He has begotten me from the dead. I was dead in sins. He has raised me up and put my feet upon a rock and caused me to stand. He has given me life. It says in Romans, the 8th chapter, 14 to 16, that we are His by two processes, by birth and by adoption. We're adopted out of an old family where Satan was the head of the house and pride into a new family where God is the head of the house. And this gives us a new relationship by adoption. And birth gives us a new life and a new nature. We have His nature. The Holy Spirit is given to us. He has given us the Holy Spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Dear Daddy God, or dear Father, in the tenderest of terms. Dear Heavenly Father. The Christian has the right to look into God's face through Jesus Christ and say to the Father in heaven, whom he has never met as something he can see with his eyes, but he has met him in the Word of God, and say, Dear Father, I belong. You're mine. I'm yours. Secondly, worthiness comes to us as we relate to God the Son. Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to forgive my sins, to provide atonement, so that when I came to Him, He would be faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, make me worthy when I am unworthy. I accept the fact that I am unworthy. I am a sinner. And what happens? The instant I admit what God says about me is true, that I'm a sinner, that instant I am clean. And by identification with Jesus Christ, I am as clean as He, forgiven, justified freely by His grace, made as clean as if I'd never sinned. So my worthiness, this tremendous pillar of the Christian sense of personality, comes through Jesus Christ as I worship Him. Competence? Well, competence comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you guessed it. God the Holy Spirit lives with me now that I'm a Christian. He lives in me now that I'm saved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. And He has given us His Holy Spirit. And if you want to read more on this, read John 14, where Jesus said, I will come into you and live in you, and the Holy Spirit will come into you, and the Father will come into you. The greatest chapter in the Trinity in all of the Bible, John 14. You notice in the middle of the chapter that the Trinity come into the person. Now the Holy Spirit of God has a ministry of making the Christian competent for life situations. He promises to lead us into all truth. He promises to give us wisdom when we need to make decisions. He promises to be with us at all times. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. So the Christian has a self-concept that is secured by the Word of God. Now, the self-concept of the non-Christian, or the person before he was a Christian, was secured by the approval of people. What people thought of him. And it was not only what people thought of him, it's what he thought people thought of him. And this is very subjective. Very much given to error. But the Christian can open his Bible and here on the written page find what God says about him. And it doesn't change. You are my son. This day I have begotten you. You belong to me. You are my sheep. And so on. I know my sheep. And they hear my voice, and they follow me. We're together in this business with God. I've accepted His sovereignty. He is my Father, His Son, and I have this belongingness. He is the Son, and I have a worthiness. I'm right. And anything I find wrong, I can always take there, and He'll cleanse it. And I have competence, because He'll always lead me to do His will. He'll always lead me to fulfill His will. He is the Lord of the situation, I told you last night. Now as you make Him the Lord of your heart, He leads you always to do His will. Keeps you in the right attitude. Now, dear friends, when you begin to feel like you're all falling apart without much identity, as though things were just going wrong, nobody cares for you, you have many friends, can you be your own therapist and tell yourself what you ought to do? If you turn to the Bible, what three kinds of passages are you going to look up? Number one, you're going to look up something about God the Father. And you're going to open your heart to God and say, Father, dear, and make love to God the Father. And when you feel guilty, you're going to make love to God the Son and give your sins to Him and let Him cleanse you. And when you need decisions and leading, you're going to make love to God the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 13:14 is a little passage that seems to bring all this to a focus. 14:13, let's see which it is. Let's see, it's 2 Corinthians. Yes, that makes more sense. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the last verse of the book. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Here's the Trinity. Here's our relationship to the Trinity. It starts off with Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that sweet? Now, you and I have a life to live. You and I have a personality that is an expression of that life. And your self-concept can be, as you let it develop, the very image of Christ in you as you see Him written on the page. Not the image of yourself, but the image of your Savior written on your heart. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father. And bless us now as we meditate on these things. Lead us, Father, to introspect now, to think about our own hearts and how we can appropriate this truth. May the Holy Spirit take these good things from the Word and bless us with them for Jesus' sake. Amen. I have two or three questions that we might take time to answer. I presume that you would like to... Only two or three here. Shall I go right ahead or shall we sing a song? So we take a verse. Let's just take it right here. Do you have other questions tonight? Anybody have a question? Just hold it up and it can be picked up. This question here will probably be covered later in the week, but just in case somebody isn't here that wrote this, how do you teach small children to trust? This is the one I should have answered last night. How do you teach small children to trust and to rely completely on Christ and yet develop self-assurance? That is overcoming shyness and develop initiative to do things and so forth. And how do you keep children from putting so much emphasis on their peers? Well, let's look at this a piece at a time. How do you teach small children to trust, to rely completely on Christ? Our answer may be a little superficial, but yet I think it's accurate. You teach them a little at a time by your dependence on the Lord for things. If the child has a problem, as it seems appropriate to do so without making a big issue of it, why, you speak about trusting the Lord, or you pray with your child about the problem. You help the child to see that God promises certain things and that God will keep his promise. And now it says here, how do you let them trust the Lord and yet develop self-assurance, as though trusting Christ would not let them have self-assurance or overcoming shyness? This self-assurance and shyness is a problem that comes as the parent relates to the child. The parent may be robbing the child of his necessary development of control in his life situation. The parent may be... unwittingly, of course, doing too much for the child, anticipating his needs too closely, not giving the child enough responsibility or praising the child enough for it. The child may feel he has to be good but doesn't know just how, and may be shy because he's afraid. Shyness is a sign of fear, a fear of reproof or a fear of embarrassment. And it may be embarrassment itself. Now, to develop initiative for a child to do things, if you want a child to want to do something, why, give it a value. I don't mean in money, but make it important. Make it seem good to do this. And a little ingenuity, and you can figure out how to do it. You know, as we grow older, we have to use our ingenuity in different ways. When we're kids or children, we use our ingenuity to get around our parents. And now, as we're older, we have to use our ingenuity to get around our kids. And so you have to use your ingenuity in a little different way. And it's sometimes a little more challenging on the last lap. How do you keep your children from putting so much emphasis on their peers? Now, I don't know the age of this child, but there is quite an age span where peer relationship is absolutely vital to the child's growth and should not be forbidden. It's very important for children to have peer relationships. That means relationships with their own age, in case somebody didn't know quite what it meant. This is absolutely necessary for a healthy, well-developed personality. So if there's more to be said about this, either put it on another question sheet or come to me personally. In playing games with a child and he continues to cheat, and you talk kind, sometimes cross, but he continues to cheat, then what? Even to a 17-year-old. Well, I think that if you go to a 17-year-old and who can't seem to overcome his habit to steal, because cheating is stealing. It's stealing a credit for something that you don't earn. It's doing things dishonestly. Then I think that it's time for Ma or Dad to have a talk here to find out why this child finds it necessary to steal. I'd also, if a 17-year-old, I'd want to know if he's stealing someplace else. And when a child is stealing, it's usually because he has a loss of relationship with one of, or both of his parents in some way. If this is a habit of stealing, he's making up for a loss of love someplace. You see, he's substituting things for love. And he has a love for things that that's unquenchable, that he can't have, because he's not getting the love from the parent. So I'm just giving you this suggestion, not saying this is your problem, but you might think about it and see if you're giving the love to the child that is necessary. Because we are not supposed to love things like this. Somebody has made an excellent observation that we are supposed to use things and love people. But it gets rather mixed up when we love things and use people. Now, there are, as a Christian woman, what should my effort be toward my appearance? And I'd like to say that it seems to me that the Bible does not discourage women from looking beautiful. And I believe that every one of the princesses of the King of Kings should try to look like it. That God wants his women to look nice and attractive for him. Now, when I'm talking about appearance as being a false status symbol or a false identity symbol and so on, I'm not disparaging good appearance and appropriate dress and so on. What I'm talking about is putting such an emphasis upon how I look that if anything happens to the approval that I receive, somebody says, oh, I don't like you, or I don't like the way you look, or couldn't you look better than this, or something, that I just fall apart. See? That my whole feeling of being an adequate person is based upon looks. It can't be that way, but some people are just disturbed. And we must not be vain in our appearance, but I believe the Lord wants us to look proper and nice and appropriate to every occasion. The Bible has a little bit to say about this, and I think that if we look at what he says in 1 Corinthians, we'll have to take into consideration that he's talking to a group of people where the dress of women had certain symbolic reference to some of their clubs they belonged to and so on, and they had many sex parties and this sort of thing, and they had certain ways of identifying themselves, and when they became Christian, they had to put away some of these marks of sensual identification. Now, we may have some of these marks today in our culture, but I think that as we look in to what is appropriate, we don't have much trouble saying what it is, and I think we'd all agree that we men surely like to see our women look nice, and if we like it, that's okay with you girls, I'm sure. So just go ahead and look nice.